All right, we'll see what we can do tonight. Let's stop for a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you to permit us yet again an opportunity to study your word and to advance in this particular subject, probably one of the greatest subjects to approach in Scripture, the indications within the text of who the Messiah really is, and of course it boils down to Jesus of both Bethlehem and Nazareth. So as we continue, Father, we pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Somewhere along here that I'm about to indulge is where we were when I began to sound like maybe I should shut up. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Be alert, make sure no one deceives you through human viewpoint, for many will come on the basis of my reputation saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many reversionistic believers. And also, you will surely hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be alert and do not be frightened, for it is necessary that these things occur. But the end of the dispensation of the tribulation is not yet. For nation shall be attacked by nation and kingdom shall fight against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all of these things are just the beginning of the birth pangs. That's a passage in Matthew 24 where the disciples are asking him questions that have dispensational input. And so he's breaking it down for them. They didn't know how to ask the questions in chronological order, but he answered them that way. And as a result, we see some of the information that is all tied up within the research we've done, revealing who is the Christ. So there are international crises that will occur in the church age. We see many of them percolating now. We don't seem to be interested in them, although they do affect us greatly, potentially in the near future. So our Lord has warned us of this. There will be these wars, and we therefore need to be prepared for it mentally. That's no real concern for us. We assume that the leaders will take care of these things in a proper fashion because we do have a military. It's not quite destroyed yet, but we'd better hurry because we may not have one in the very near future. So this is where we noted some of the concepts of our Lord moving through dispensations and informing people of them. He even gets into the church age here in the first 8 verses. And, of course, those that heard it maybe had picked up a few clues along the way. He was giving some along the final days and weeks of his public ministry. But nevertheless, so we then went back to the verse that probably is one of the most important of the four we've noted in Daniel 9:26. Probably tomorrow night, or possibly Sunday, we will do just a quick reading of those four verses, verses 24 through 27 of Daniel 9. We've done the expanded translations of each now, and as a result of that, we have a good, I hope, vivid picture of what Daniel is prophesying and its impact with regard to the line of Christ and so on. So the people, Romans and Roman legions in AD 70, and those are the ones that are being spoken of in Daniel 9:26 that will be a part of taking down Jerusalem as well as the temple. So that's going to occur, and that's some of the things we noted as we closed our study the other day. We then went into Daniel 9:27. We've polished that up. We have an expanded translation of it, and here's how it reads. And the beast dictator, that's the he. We had to discuss who's the he. I believe we did that. We were able to go back exegetically and determine that the he is the beast dictator. So we've done that. He shall make a firm treaty with the many of the Jews of the tribulation, and that will be for 7 years. That's the 70th heptad. I was talking with one of you guys Sunday, and I'd made the comment that the Lord's experience is toward the end of his life, and that when he went to the cross, he was being sacrificed there, and that happened to be the 69th Jubilee. And so I was asked how I knew it was a Jubilee, and it suddenly dawned on me when I was asked that, well, how did you know that was a Jubilee? It just was. So how did you arrive at that conclusion? I didn't have a word to say. I don't know. It just seemed to be a place to have one. And then if you'll look at the whole scheme of things with regard to the 490 years and the 70 heptads, and within the heptads at the very end of each is a jubilee. So that's how I knew. I didn't know how I knew, but it seemed like, well, that should be the conclusion. Every seventh year in each heptad is a jubilee. So when the Lord was sacrificed, it was a jubilee. Now, what that's worth for you, I don't know, but there's the answer to the question. So, and the beast dictator shall make a firm treaty with the many. That's for 7 years. That's the 70th heptad. And in the midst of the heptad, the beast dictator shall cause the sacrifice and food offerings to stop. And that's the cessation of temple functions, quite obviously. And under the protection of the abominations, that's ecumenical religion, can't get rid of that because Lucifer runs that show. So except for Christianity and what is taught in Christianity from Scripture, exegetically, dispensationally, and literally, unless dictated otherwise by the text, that's the only legitimate approach to anything ethereal. And the ethereal for us has to do with the Trinity. It has to do with God's plan for us, and it has to do with amalgamating within our souls that information from the thinking of God that assists us in providing for ourselves the information we need to exist and function and glorify God in our Christian way of life. And so Christianity that functions under legitimate principles is the only relationship with God that anybody has. And so all of these other religions are the spawns of Lucifer. And so he's running the show, and in the tribulation, it will be ecumenical religion that supports and protects the beast dictator, false prophet, and others. So the beast dictator will cause desolation until the end of the tribulation. Then that which is decreed, and the lake of fire, will be poured out on the one who makes desolate, namely the beast dictator and the false prophet. And let's see if I can remember this. I think that is noted in Revelation 19, verse something. I've forgotten the verse. But it is in Revelation 19, right at the moment Jesus Christ returns, second advent, he's going to take care of those two guys. And they go to the lake of fire. They of course, Lucifer's an angel, so it doesn't matter where he goes. And he's told to go to the lake of fire, so that's where he goes. Now, it doesn't kill him, you'll note. He will come back at the end of the millennium and create havoc. And it won't last very long, but at least he's going to make another try at it. Not very good. And so we see that he and the false prophet, now that would be a human, these guys are going to go to the lake of fire. So the ascendancy of ecumenical religion is prophesied by Daniel and will be supported by the beast dictator, who supports the worldwide advance of religious organization that appeals to the masses but teaches the feel-good principles of human good and evil. That's the deal about real certified frontline, what would we call them? Combatants in the invisible war. Those that are involved in human good and evil. That's the crowd that's the most evil of all. The rest of the people who are naughty and arrogant and all that, well, you can tell they're up to no good. But it's the prissy kinds. These are the ones that buy into the lies. And therefore, when they do so, they expand the entire strategy that Lucifer hopes to impose on anyone who will give him a hearing. So he's got his theology too. Anyhow, this movement is referred to by Daniel in verse 27 within the phrase, under the wing of the abominations, we did that. And this shikus is the word there for abominations, a detestable thing, an object that is abhorrent or blasphemous. So you have the abominations, and the thing that is protecting it is the wing of this whole religious movement that has great ascendancy during the last heptad. So this phrase appears in the New Testament in the same context as Daniel's, Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, etc., that's the statue of the beast dictator, and people are to worship him. And so people are back to idols now. Now, Jews who were in the tribulation due to their unbelief are instructed by the Lord to abandon Jerusalem or Judea. That's in verses 16 through 20 and Mark 13, verse 14. Now, the noun wing seems to be odd until it is understood. It is the Hebrew noun of kanaf, which refers to wings of birds, cherubs, seraphs, divine protection. In Daniel, it refers to the beast dictator's protection provided by the worldwide religious organization that supports his global government. Always remember that when anybody speaks of world government, that means no borders. We looked at no borders here maybe a month ago. And so when ideas emerge to get rid of borders, what you're doing is getting rid of the constraints on those who would do your environment harm. Our environment is United States of America. And therefore, the thing that you want to do is to keep out those who could cause us harm. Now, how they can do that is with criminal-type activity, of course. That's quite obvious. But another way they can do it is to come in with different ideas about culture. Cultural differences causes people to either buy into it or it leads to war. If they come inside the country, they're a fifth column. And as a fifth column, they can therefore seek to impose their ideas from the former culture they functioned within. And when that occurs, then people don't like it. I don't like the fact that people are changing our culture. It's lasted a pretty good while and been quite nice to most of us. And therefore, there are those who would change that, change it within, the fifth column within, those who are actually our fellow citizens are trying to destroy the country. And, of course, why should we like that? Well, there's another reason that you have problems within, and then you multiply that problem by allowing others of different cultures to come in and not amalgamate. There's always the principle of amalgamation, which previously has been the tactic and the belief system, and even at sometimes the law, that people amalgamate themselves within the culture that they hope to join. And when that doesn't occur, then that's an attack on the country. Also, there's the problem of disease. I don't know if you know this. I know it because I was told it, and therefore I like to stay home. If you get on an airplane and fly off to some country because you want to go see another country and all of the things they have over there, here's what I suggest to you. If you want to visit other countries, just postpone that until the millennium. Go anywhere you want to go in the millennium, and Lord, I imagine he'll let you go. It seems to be a quite nice environment during those times. And so you can say, I'd like to go to Sierra Leone. I have no idea where Sierra Leone is, but I do know this. They have diseases that we don't have. So you let all these people in, they're going to bring their diseases with them. And, you know, the culture's disease enough, and then they bring all the bugs with them. So you don't want that. So you can see that I'm pretty well, opposed to anybody sneaking across at Laredo. Now, in Daniel, it refers to the beast dictator's protection provided by the worldwide religious organization that supports global government. So remember that. That is human good turned into evil. In the King James Version, Daniel 9:27 begins with the phrase, "And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week." That's 7 years. Among exegetes, there is controversy over who is the antecedent of the pronoun he, and this textual difficulty is addressed by Dr. John Walvoord. I'm not going to read that because I've already done it. Did you know that? You did? I have these little spots here. This spot, what my next, well, that was the last one. Did you enjoy the review? Oh, in a total wasteland. So here we go. Let's move forward. Although we've had that review, we'll pretend that we didn't have it. And we'll move forward. But I know that I've done all of this. I've done all of this. I spent all day doing it. We were on Micah 5:2 when we left. And why were we there? You remember Micah 5:2? You probably do. Micah 5:2 is a very important verse that identifies the place on this earth that Messiah will enter human history. And therefore becomes a very part of our mystery, to solve our mystery. Who among the people of the day were born in Bethlehem? Well, apparently a lot were born. Well, I can't say a lot. Bethlehem was not a big place. But there were a bunch of kids down there of 2 years of age or younger that Herod tried to murder. And therefore, it was not a shrinking community. They are procreating down there. But who among those kids was Messiah? Well, they were all candidates because Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And as a result of that, Herod, knowing not of whom the Messiah was, decided to just kill them all. And if he did that, then his dynasty would be preserved. So in Micah 5:2, we have this, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler. See, he didn't like to hear that word. Will be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity past. Now, that's a piece of information. This whole report that these guys from over at the Sanhedrin gave him unnerved him. And so this quote from Micah 2, that too little to be among the clans of Judah, means when Joshua sectioned off Canaan, he told Judah exactly where his communities would be that he could populate and so on. And there's one community that was left out, and that was Bethlehem. Why? Because there wasn't much there. It was a little bitty place. And as a result of that, he is said here by Micah, he's given a prophecy that he's just too small to be recognized by Joshua. So Micah indicates that Bethlehem was not among those cities mentioned among the locations allotted to the tribe of Judah. And so you see this, if you want to go through it, it's interesting to me, Joshua 15:20 through 63. You can read the whole thing. I don't know how many locations are cited there, but it's probably 50 or more. And these are the communities, let's call them. That's a favorite word today. Everybody's in a community. They're citizens, okay? They're citizens. And they congregate in cities and towns. No communities. Communities. So we don't like the sound of that. The theologians who advised Herod left the accurate impression that Babylon is now, listen to this, he didn't like to hear this either, by no means least among the leaders of Judah. A very important political figure and a religious, if I may use the term figure, down in Bethlehem. And it's not him. And as they complete Micah's quote, they set into Herod's mind that the little boy in Bethlehem is a threat to his dynasty. So in Matthew 2:4, this is the passage where the Magi in town wanting to know where the Messiah is. Now they're Gentiles, from several hundred miles away. They spent a long time riding on horses to get there. And so they say, hey, where's the Messiah? And he doesn't know. So he gets the Sanhedrin over. Boys, tell us where the Messiah is. They say, well, we don't have any idea. Haven't crossed our mind where he is. But when he arrives, it'll be down in Bethlehem. So, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And then they quote Micah 5:2, which we just read. Now listen to some things said here that Herod does not like to hear. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler. Didn't want to hear that word. A ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A ruler who will shepherd means he loses his job, because that's what he's supposed to be doing. You know, he's not doing it, but he holds the title. A lot of people in this country have responsibilities and duties toward the people, but they're not doing it. That means that they're politicians. Now, the theologians present one misquote, a missing prepositional phrase, and one omission from Micah's prophecy. And we will note each using an expanded translation. Here we go. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though too small to be among the clans of Judah, yet from you one shall go forth on my behalf to be ruler of Israel. His appearance is from long ago, from the days of eternity past. Now, the first underlined phrase, if you have notes, correctly designates Bethlehem as a location that Joshua did not consider mentioning in his allotment of the land of Canaan to the tribe of Judah, since it was so sparsely populated. Again, you can consult Joshua 15, verses 20 through 63. Now, the chief priests and scribes then said, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. So they go 180 on that part. There's a very important citizen of Bethlehem, and he's not least. Chief priests then, therefore, give us number one. These men also rephrase the second underlined sentence in Micah's prophecy. Yet from you, namely Bethlehem, one shall go forth on my behalf to be ruler in Israel. That is identifying the Messiah, whoever that should be, as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He didn't need to hear that. And the final underlined sentence in Micah's prophecy is ignored by the theologians. It reads, his appearance is from long ago, from the days of eternity past. That cinches the fact that the Messiah, the Son of God, is in Bethlehem. And he's got my job. Herod's interest concentrated then on the news that one, the city of Bethlehem would no longer be least among leaders of Judah. Secondly, the child in Bethlehem would be a ruler over the people of Israel. That would be me right now. And three, he's the Messiah. So Herod did not want this child to survive, since the prophecy would potentially replace the Herodian dynasty. And as a result, Matthew 2:7, Herod met privately with the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now, I want to mention a few things about the star here. We've done this already, but it comes up here, and it's an important thing to note yet again in order to clear the air on those who, in some ways, ignore this verse. You can go to the website. You can go to the inventory of Bible classes previously taught. You can go to birth to baptism under the entry of Jesus Christ, and you can note the 38 lessons that are there in the subject of the Magi coming to Jerusalem to discover the Messiah. There's 38 hours there. Tonight we'll spend maybe, 8 or 10 minutes. But let's listen to Matthew 2:7. Notice Herod met privately with the Magi, not with the guys from the Sanhedrin. He wanted to know from them nothing about the location. He's got that. He wants to know how they knew. How'd you boys know this? Now, we've documented, therefore, our studies about this. We know that the Magi were able to figure out, apparently before anybody in Jerusalem did, when the pregnancy occurred, the virgin pregnancy of Mary. They knew when that occurred. It was September of 3 B.C. They also knew that the virgin birth occurred on June 17th of 2 B.C., even to the point of about 9 o'clock in the evening. This is a span of 17 months between the virgin pregnancy and the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem in late December of 2 B.C. So between September of 3 B.C. and December of 2 B.C., you have a 17-month span between the pregnancy, the virgin pregnancy, and finally the discovery of the Messiah in Bethlehem. And this we'll see in our study, in our review really tonight, that they arrive down in Bethlehem on what we would call today Christmas Day, which is not Christmas Day. We have a Dorito, by the way, that celebrates Christmas on June the 17th, puts up trees, wreaths, and all this kind of thing. I think that's funny. He didn't send pictures, though. I'd love to see that. Anyhow, this means that the Lord was not a toddler, but a baby of 7 months age at the time of the Magi's arrival in Bethlehem. Matthew's use of the word paideion, translated young child, and he does it often in verses 8, 9, 11, 13 twice, verses 14, 20, and verse 20 it's used twice, and then one more time in verse 21, all of that in chapter 2. Now, paideion is appropriate up to 7 years of age. And had the Lord been a newborn infant at the time, the word used would have been brephos. So he's not an infant cradle type, having just been, you know, the shepherds come in. And so he's like a day old, and everybody's starting to gather around the whatever. We have no idea who he was. We've got him in a manger, feeding trough, which I think is, you know, good for imagery. Well, he's lying in wrapped in death cloths in a wooden feeding trough. Okay, so we see that on the Christmas cards that the Magi show up on camels, for Pete's sakes, on the very day that he was born, which they did not do. I mean, think through that. Let's say that you learn in San Diego that the Messiah has been born in Bangor, Maine. There are no trains, there are no planes, no cars, and you want to go visit. So you get on your horse in San Diego, and you head out for Bangor, Maine. That's about what the Magi had to do. They had to organize the caravan. It wasn't just three of these guys. It was probably hundreds. Horses had to organize the whole deal, come down the Silk Road all the way to Damascus, and they took like the King's Highway or one of those highways that headed south, and then they went down and wound up in Jerusalem. We've come to see the Messiah. He was talking to the wrong people. They were. So when Herod met the Magi to learn how long ago they had sighted the star that they spoke of, he came away believing that no more than 2 years had passed. And this rationale apparently considered the possibility that the Magi's original sighting of the star that they quoted was September of 3 B.C. And that could have been the moment of the virgin birth. See, he's expanding the time so that he can make sure that he kills the right person. So let me just assume that maybe they made a mistake, and rather thinking that they saw a star that signified the virgin birth, it was really the virgin pregnancy, and that's about 17 months or so. So I think I'll just kill all 2-year-olds. Infanticide and regicide, all in one stroke. Now, to be absolutely certain that the child is eliminated then, Herod's order in Matthew 2:16 stipulated that all of Bethlehem's children aged 2 or younger were to be murdered. And knowing the approximate age of the Messiah, Herod tries to use the Magi to set a trap for regicide. Now, these guys are not stupid. They seem to be the only people in town that know the Messiah is actually on planet Earth. So he's going to try and fool these guys. But they are going to get help from an angel. Now, stars have gotten them there. An angel's going to get them back out of town. So Matthew 2:8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, now here's the trap. Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, assuming that you do, report back to me, for the purpose that I too may come and worship him. I anxiously await your return message. I want to go and see this young child and worship him. And nobody threw up because they didn't dare. Nevertheless, this is a duplicity for the purpose of accomplishing a hidden agenda. People do this with straight face, dulcet voice, mellifluous lips. Herod's rhetorical veil is his wish to go and worship Jesus should the Magi find the Messiah in Bethlehem. He wants to go there and have people under his aegis go. And this conceals, while it advances Herod's hidden agenda, which is maintaining his and his progeny's claim to the Palestinian throne. He's not even a Jew. So, that's a pretty good deal. So, he's wired at Rome. See, if you can get wired somewhere, it doesn't matter what your credentials are, what your bona fides are. It doesn't matter if you're wired. A lot of people you run into are bosom buddies, elbow-rubbing buddies with a politician. That's all you really need. You don't need an education. You don't need to know anything. Just know a politician. Say, hey, I'd like to be king of Israel. Go down to Judah. Sit on the throne. Call the shots. Rome said, okay, fine with us. We don't care who's on the throne down in Jerusalem. So he winds up. So this conceals while it advances the hidden agenda. So Matthew 2:9, after hearing the king, they departed, and the same star, the star that they've seen, stay with me if you haven't heard the other study, the star that the Magi saw that informed them of the virgin birth as well as the virgin pregnancy was the planet Jupiter, which they had previously seen in the east, proceeded before them until it came to a halt where the child was. Now, if something comes to a halt that's moving, and the people in the first century considered all the lights in the sky to be stars, a stare. They didn't know anything about planets. They knew that there were comets and meteors that would become meteorites. That really frightened them when meteors would appear. And the comets, oh man, all of the world's going to come to an end when a comet appeared. And then there were these stars that just moved about. And so they decided to call them stars because they figured everything was a star. But that there were certain stars that moved, and therefore they called them stars as well. But what they were talking about were planets. So you have the Latin word that comes in the English is planet, which means something that moves, a moving planet. So that's what they're seeing is Jupiter. But they think it's a star that just moves. So to clear that up so you'll know what's going on here. When it says, I stare, in that passage, it's talking about Jupiter. How do you know it's Jupiter? Well, we get there in a minute. What happened is Jupiter went into retrogradation, something we'll show visually in just a minute. The same star is Jupiter. In late December of 2 BC, it is located in the southern sky in the constellation of Virgo. And how this event instructed the Magi is explained by this excerpt from Sices, The Gospel of the Stars. Now, before I go into this excerpt, and it includes four or five paragraphs, let's learn about retrogradation. Well, this is not the right number, boys, and I am shut down yet again. That's Sunday's slideshow. Okay. Wow. Okay, let me therefore give this sort of a lead-in. If you are someone who likes to go out and look in the sky and the stars and at night, clear night, you may be an astronomer because you are interested in all these things and therefore you keep track of it. Now, the Magi were actually a part of the Parthian government. We have branches of government. They did too. One of the branches had to do with astronomy. And therefore, they had a similar situation in Hecatompolis in Parthia, where they had certain sacrifices and so on that went on. And their job was to track the stars, the sun, the moon, and all this, help them stay up to date with the calendar, which was a lunar calendar, just like the Jews. And so their job was to make sure everything was done on time. So they had to look up into the skies at night and chart what the stars were doing. And they had to keep up with the sun's movement. We have different seasons where the sun moved around. You're going to have the sun arise over here at one time and over there at another. And so all of that's keep up with that. But a lunar calendar is easier to chart. So what they would do is, just like the Jews, they would track the phases of the moon. And therefore, you can develop a month if you do that. Now, how about the stars? What about that? Well, the stars speak to us according to the scriptures, and we therefore should pay some attention to that. But now that we've pretty much settled everything in scripture, we don't need to go outside anymore. All that work's been done. Back in the day, and we're talking here beginning in 3 B.C., they are the authorities on what's going on in the sky. Now, they're not involved in the zodiac kind of approach. That's the Luciferian invention to cause the testimony of the stars to be overlooked and therefore considered to be something of an occult nature. Well, God had the stars in place before Lucifer figured out he needed to counterfeit that. Okay, keep that in mind. Now, the things that move are the planets. The stars stay put. I think that's fascinating that God could get them so far away that although they're moving, it never appears to us on earth that they're moving. It's always the same. So that's how the North Star stays in the North Star. So you've got planets that are moving. Now, let me create something that go around. Let's say the sun, but that would be Jupiter for us, since it's a planet in our solar system. So you've got it out here. But behind it, so many light years away, you've got these stars out here that stay put. And so there's certain stars that are brighter than others. And so they're more visible to us. And therefore, they're given names. And in each constellation, the carousel, then you have these stars that are dominant over all the other stars in that constellation. So they're given names. So we're going to have a star in the constellation of Virgo, which is the Virgin. So if you follow the concept here. Now, by the way, in our original study, we went all the way back to the very beginning and noted how the gospel is taught in the carousel. And that's how people communicated theology before anything was written down. People are instructed of these things. Angels were able to teach doctrine. You know about that. There's also the concept of people being taught by concept of what we're noting here. They're teaching angels, and that's a very important concept to remember. But the stars also taught doctrine, and they became the visual aids. Now, I bring visual aids in here that sort of accommodate what we're talking about verbally. But in the early days, way back in the day, the stars served as a way to communicate theology. In other words, certain doctrines, like the doctrine of salvation, is taught through the stars, through the carousel, and that kind of thing. And so this was something that was not lost on the Parthians either, significantly to the Magi. And so they were constantly taking note of things going on in the sky. And so we've got a Jupiter here that's going to go around the sun like this, okay? When the earth is interior toward the sun, away from Jupiter. So we are rotating in this fashion. Now, as we do, the background of the stars changes every night to some degree. And over the course of the year, you've got an entire chart that you can develop on where certain where certain stars are and also where certain planets are. Now, you can have planets can actually serve to create an eclipse of each other, one another. One can blot out the planet behind it, and that planet goes through what's called an eclipse. But also there's something that is called a retrogradation, and you can watch this occur. You can see this star here, and I'll make it bigger than it should be. As Jupiter moves on its orbit, it's always counterclockwise, except for, I think, Neptune. And as it moves closer, you can see as the Earth rotates on its axis, each night you can see Jupiter gaining on this star. And as it moves across toward this star, there's something called a conjunction where Jupiter is very, very close to this star of this constellation called Virgo. And that's called, where they get it real, real close. And it's called a conjunction. And then it runs past, because this stays put, Jupiter keeps moving. We're moving on our orbit right here, interior toward the sun. And as we see Jupiter pass the star, then we can see that therefore it's the movement of it appears to be fast. Because if I had my slides, I'd show you how that worked. But nevertheless, we'll do that Sunday. Do we have another? Is this Wednesday? We'll do it tomorrow night. But when you get here, it goes past, and all of a sudden, it begins to back up and go backwards. And when it goes backwards, it gets right beside the star, and that's called a conjunction, and it stays there. It looks like it has stopped. You're viewing on Earth. If you had a telescope, you could see this even better. But you have a name for that, and it's called retrogradation. In other words, it backs up and goes back toward that star and stops. Okay. Now, when it does, when it comes back to X point here, where are we in our orbit? We've, by this time, made it around, say, to here. This is certainly not to scale. And so as we look at this, we can look through here and see the star is in Virgo, which is the Virgin's constellation, and Jupiter, which is the dominant star, meaning planet, in the Virgin's constellation. And this, according to the research, we're not doing it here tonight. You'll have to do those 38 hours. We can't do it all tonight. But what they're seeing happen here, where everything stops, something else is going on. And on this case, it is leading them to the Messiah who is 7 months old. Now, what they saw with the virgin birth and all that, that was previous, and there's a whole story behind that and what they saw in the skies on those particular occasions. So when we look at what is going on here, what they read from this is that we are where the Messiah is. Now, how did they take that information and utilize it in order to confirm in their minds that the Messiah was in Bethlehem. And how did this planet stop? And how did they recognize that it stopped? And how did that communicate to them? I hope that helped. Now here we go with Sisus, the Gospel of the Stars. Get rid of this. On their way to Bethlehem, by some means or other, to their great joy, their star began to serve them again the same as it did before. How this came about is explained by a well-preserved and beautiful old tradition which we have no reason to discredit. Though Bethlehem is only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, it is said that these distinguished visitors stopped on the way and tarried by the side of a deep well. What they halted for in so short a journey, it's just 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, it would be hard to tell, except it was to take another midnight observation of their star. For this purpose, the well, with its perpendicular walls, would serve them the same as a fixed observatory. So these wise men, by looking down the well and observing the reflection of their bright star in the still water at the bottom, could find with great accuracy whether it was exactly vertical over them or in what respect, if any, it was not. And so the tradition is that they looked into the well and saw their star and perceived that it stood over, was exactly vertical at, not Jerusalem, but Bethlehem, where the young child was. These men indeed had not yet reached the object of their search, but they were now doubly sure of finding and seeing the illustrious virgin-born Savior of the world, of whom the heavens and all sacred story had been telling and prophesying from remotest antiquity, and in whom they felt more interest than in all the earth besides. Where the child was Bethlehem. The passage does not say that the star stopped over the house in which the child lived with his parents. It reads that it came to a halt where the child was. And we have established that Jesus was about 7 months old. Jupiter's stop had indicated to the Magi that during this period, the family had not left the community but was still living there. So verse 11, this is Matthew 2. Verse 11 informs us they lived in a house, that they were not in a barn. They're living in a house, and in such a small village, this was enough time for the residents to know Joseph and Mary along with their young son. Now, the only thing the Magi had to do was inquire of their home's location and then consult with Joseph about an audience with the king. So Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they entered into a state of overabundance of happiness with great exultation. They were happy as punch. They were believers, quite obviously. They had ridden hundreds of miles to go and pay homage to the king and present him with very expensive gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's like walking into a place and saying, I'd like to give you a gift for your baby. You know how people will send out the stats to you? And little Johnny's been born and you got the stats, how long he was, how wide he was, how much he weighs, so on. Got any hair? Tell you the color of the hair. So you get informed of this. You say, I want to give the child a gift. And so you go to the parents' home and you knock on the door and say, we've heard little Johnny's been born. And we'd like to see that lovely little child. We brought gifts. And so you go in there with an armload of platinum, gold, and silver. How about that? How about some platinum, little Johnny? And that was baby talk for gold. How about some gold? Got any of that? Then he'll say something else that doesn't make sense. And they say silver. We give some silver. And then is do some copper. They ripped some copper off the back of a church air conditioned unit. Gave him some copper. The news that the object of their 6 months of planning and traveling to worship the King of the Jews had been successful. They were excited about that. That's a long journey. They had to put up with a lot on the way. And then they actually were successful in the mission. The Magi celebrated with an overabundance of happiness. And upon entering the city, they found Joseph's address. And it was early morning on 25 December of 2 BC. Now, I want to tell you that I was able to get a hold of a computer program, I think you can call it that, that is so precise that once you get the computer wired for where the stars and the planets and the comets and the what have you are, and put it in the computer, and everything in the heavens is moving or not. So they're in a certain constellation when the earth is moving and all this kind of business is programmed. I don't know how these guys did this, but you can pick out any date in world history if you know the date. Log in there. I want to see what was going on in the sky over Rome on, let's just say, January the 27th of 44 B.C. That's crossing the Rubicon, I think. What was the sky looking like then? And you can see a wire back there. It'll show you. And one of the wonderful characteristics of this program is if there's something you need to see in the sky during the daytime, of course you can't see the stars in the daytime, but the computer knows where they are, and you can say, make this look like nighttime. And it suddenly turns night, and you can see the stars where they're supposed to be, say at 9 o'clock in the morning. Fantastic. So when I'm studying this, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, I knew the dates. We were able to get the dates. And if you don't know the dates, you can establish the date. How can we establish the date of Messiah's virgin birth? Well, what you do is let the stars speak to you on what dates you need to be looking at. So you do that. And so you move everything on a day-by-day basis until everything comes into play, and you're able to figure out, because of the books you're reading, when this deal is supposed to come about with the Parthians. So it's been a long time since I did that, but everybody knew what I was doing. I wasn't making it up. But the Starry Night 6.3 is what I used. And therefore able to establish these things and got confirmation from other sources. And some of you saw those confirming videos and therefore understood where I was getting all of this. Now, I want to bring tomorrow night in with me, and I know that I do this because I'm dumber than a post when it comes to these computers and what they do. I'm always messing up somehow, but I don't know how I mess up, so it's hard for me to quit doing it. But I think I messed up sending the video over here tonight where I could have shown you visually what it was that the Magi saw. So tomorrow night I intend to do that. We'll cap off this portion of our study with that video. It's not a video, it's a sequence of slides. And what you will see tomorrow night is you will see that star and you will see the planet Jupiter do what's called a retrogression. It will back up and stop. And then it's interesting that it backs up and stops is not that big a deal. That it backed up and stopped over an abandoned well south of Jerusalem at the time the Magi were going to Bethlehem to see if they could visit with the Messiah. God's timing is absolutely phenomenal. That he has every jot and tittle figured out in eternity past, and that these guys needed guidance, and they were astronomers, and therefore they were able to look at the stars and know exactly what was going on, and then arrive at their destination and have overabundance of happiness. So this is what we've seen this evening. So let's just finish up. I've got their entry into the house, and then we'll stop for the evening. This is Matthew 2:11. When they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They threw themselves down prostrate and worshiped him. This doesn't mean that they bowed like Obama does to the Arabs, like this. What were those little puny little bows? They went prostrate on the floor, paying homage to the Messiah. Then, opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of great wealth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We'll pick up here tomorrow night with the slideshow and then continue our study. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go over these things and therefore realize that you're in control of absolutely everything, and especially you will reveal truth to us when we have a desire to know it. Motivate us by this truth as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.